This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 154 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is chapter 15, verses 23 to 26. And the title of this session is Then Comes the End, Part 2. There are times in the study and teaching of God's Word when Scripture reveals itself in relatively simple, obvious, easily interpreted ways. We digest this and move on. Then there are times when the revelation is less clear at first, but reveals itself bit by bit as the passage is excavated down to the bare metal. Very often this excavation reveals not just facts and understanding, but wondrous truth. Just such a passage is before us now. Let's read our passage again. Chapter 15, verses 23 to 26. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. We're looking at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. As I stated in our last session, the last two clauses of verse 24 are in reverse order. We find that interpretation in the NIV. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Thus, whatever Paul means by the end, and it's not clear. Commentators do not agree on any one conclusion to this. In fact, most throw up their hands, saying, well, it could be this, it could be that, it could be that. So, it's not clear. But whatever Paul means by it is somewhat described, but also follows the actions in these two clauses. First, Christ will, quote, destroy or abolish all dominion or rule and all authority and power, end quote. Then he will, quote, hand over or deliver the kingdom to God the Father, end quote. Here's how Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, interprets this verse. The grand consummation when, after crushing the opposition, he hands over his kingdom to God the Father. As stated before, Paul is not concerned with timelines here. He is describing events that are indeed part of the eschaton, the end times, but is not bothering to fit them into their respective place with other events. His emphasis is resurrection. So, as to fitting it into the eschaton, we'll try not to do that either. Sometimes it's very hard not to, but we'll try. Even though verse 23 seems to clearly speak of the resurrection that takes place at the rapture, verse 24 apparently speaks of a transitional point later in the eschaton. So, taking the two clauses in reverse order, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. There's a general agreement that by, quote, all rule and all authority and power, end quote. The apostle refers to all the malignant powers. That's a phrase I get from Garland, David Garland. All the malignant powers. That is, the demonic influence on the earth in all its various forms. The Greek word here, kartagis, from the root kartageo, is elusive in translation. It's translated a number of different ways depending on the context. It can refer to absolute destruction or just the rendering of something or someone inoperative, inactive, useless, rendering someone or something impotent. There are moments in the eschaton when evil is rendered inoperative, such as when Satan is jailed in the abyss during the millennium. But then later, after he has been released, he's thrown into the lake of fire to suffer an eternity of living death, making it absolute. So again, let's not waste our time trying to pinpoint this on the timeline, but rather conclude, as I did last week, that Christ cannot hand over the kingdom to the Father until he, Christ, has dethroned or rendered inoperative or abolished all rule and all authority and power, for nothing impure can be permitted in the Father's presence. In any case, since this cleansing is required first, it seems to suggest that the kingdom, at this point, does not speak exclusively of the church immediately after the rapture. That's a wonderful image of Christ raising the church in its entirety from the earth, both the dead and living, resurrecting the entire church and presenting the church to the Father. That's a beautiful picture, but it doesn't quite seem to fit. This seems to speak of something more cosmic, more all in all. For the church is lifted out from a world still rife with demonic influence, indeed, one that will soon be under the thumb of Satan's lapdog, the Antichrist. So clearly, at that point, Christ has not rendered inoperative, much less abolished, the rule and authority of the demonic influences. But now to the second clause, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. Seeking an answer to an apparent contradiction, I was inexorably pulled into the wonder lying beneath the surface of verse 24. Verse 24 states that Christ will hand over the kingdom to the God and Father. My immediate response to that was the recollection that Jesus himself stated that God the Father had given that to him. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, we'll read verse 27. Jesus speaking. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Well, that seems to be all-inclusive, doesn't it? All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now turn, please, to John 5. Gospel of John, chapter 5. Let's read verses 21 to 22 first. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now, skip down to verse 25. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. In these two passages, Jesus speaks of receiving from the Father all judgment, the authority to execute judgment, self-existent life, the power to reveal the truth about the Father, and beyond that, the all-encompassing all things. But can we include in this the kingdom? D.A. Carson gives good evidence that the concept of the, or God's kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven, is dynamic and fluid. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 16:28, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Well, there it's clear. Son of Man, Messiah, Christ Jesus, His kingdom. See the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, clearly a reference to the rapture, Christ's return for His church. But later, in Matthew 26:29, Jesus says to His disciples, quote, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom," end quote. Carson draws the obvious conclusion. He writes, quote, "The kingdom of heaven is simultaneously the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of the Son of Man," end quote. I find the most dramatic contrast to verse 24, which reads, once again, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, in the prophecy of Daniel. Turn, please, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And let's read verses 13 to 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him," that is the Son of Man, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." All right. Daniel 7:13-14. There is only one everlasting, eternal kingdom, and that is David's kingdom. When King David planned to build a house for the Lord God, through the prophet Nathan, declared that it would not be David, but his son Solomon, who would build the temple. In a prophecy that spoke of both Solomon and the future Messiah, God told David in 2 Samuel 7:12-16, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the kingdom over which the Son of Man will rule. In a sense, he already does. But just as death is now conquered in principle, but not yet absolutely, Christ's kingdom today consists only of those who follow him in a fallen world ruled by Satan. But there will come a day when before him every knee will bow to his sovereign rule. Philippians 2:10. This is the eternal kingdom the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he foretold the birth of the Messiah. Now let's look at that, Isaiah chapter 9. A favorite passage during our Christmas season, but it goes far beyond that. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, did you hear in that the way, and we've been discussing the Son of Man and God the Father, and this passage speaks of this, and this passage speaks of that. Here they're combined. Did you catch that? A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The Son of God will be given to us. What will he be called? Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. That follows. Mighty God, Eternal Father. See how Christ and the Father are blended together. Hold that thought. We'll return to it. Now, however, in his answer to Pilate's question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus broadened the scope of his kingdom, making it more cosmic in nature. John 18, the Gospel of John, chapter 18, beginning with verse 36. Pilate asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So then, what are we to do with this? What are we to do with all these passages that speak of a kingdom that God the Father gives to Christ, but also Christ gives to the Father? What are we to make of the passages that seem to interchange Father and Son? What is the picture presented to us in verse 24? Well, Jesus himself gives us one, if not the critical component to the answer to our questions. Please turn with me to John chapter 10. John 10, verse 25. One day at the temple, Jesus was verbally accosted by a group of Jews demanding that he, once and for all, answer their question plainly. Quit spiritualizing his response, quit cloaking it in euphemisms and parables. Answer plainly, are you the Christ? Beginning in verse 25, we have Jesus' answer. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Did you see that? Did you hear that? Jesus said, "And no one will snatch them out of my hand," followed by, "Because he is greater than all, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Well, where are we? Are we in God's Father's hand or Christ's hand? The answer? Yes. The Father gave Christ his sheep, his followers, and they are simultaneously in his hand and the Father's hand. There is no difference between the two, which is confirmed by Jesus' declarative statement in verse 30. "I and the Father are one." Period. The picture I have in my mind is a blending of verse 24 and the Daniel prophecy that we looked at earlier. Christ, the Son of Man, approaches the Father's throne, carrying in his arms, quote, "the kingdom," end quote. He ceremonially places it into the Father's hands, declaring, "It is done. It is finished." The Father then hands the kingdom back to the Son. Paraphrasing Daniel 7:14, "To you I have given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language would serve you. Your dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and your kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now go down and rule. Be king over all." There's the wonder of it all. There's the glorious evidence for the unity of the Godhead. The three manifestations, Father, Son, Spirit, may work in different areas. They may have different job descriptions, as it were, to put it into human language. But they remain one. Jesus said to another group of antagonistic Jews, quote, "The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 5, verse 19 and verse 30. Because the Father loves the Son, he has placed him in charge of judging and ruling the kingdom. The Father has made Christ king over all that is. But that is not an earthly picture of a king who answers to no one. That's the way we think of it. There's no one above a king. King can do whatever he wants. He can tell anyone to do anything he wants them to do, and they must do it. They must obey. In this instance, that's only partially true. This is a heavenly picture of a Father working through his Son, and the Son behaving precisely as does his Father. Gordon Fee puts it this way: "The question of whether the passage is basically Christo or theocentric is perhaps a red herring. It is both. That is, God is the ultimate source of all things, but he works out his purposes in history through Christ. Hence, both Christ and God can alternatively function as the subject of most of the verbs in this paragraph. The apostle clarifies the relationship of the two as regards the Lord's rule over the kingdom in verse 28. Quote, "When all things are subjected to him," that is Christ, "then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one," God the Father, "who subjected all things to him," Christ, "so that God may be all in all." I find helpful the words of the late Matthew Poole, quite late as it is. He lived from 1624 to 1679, with which we will close. This is what he writes in his commentary of the entire Bible. Matthew Poole: "When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, Christ shall then deliver up those keys of life and hell and death to his Father, yet shall not Christ's kingdom cease. For the prophet saith, Isaiah 9:7, that of it there shall be no end. Christ's essential kingdom, which is his dominion, which he hath and exerciseth over all created beings, together with his Father and the Holy Spirit, all being but one divine essence, that shall hold and abide forever. But his mediatory kingdom, by which he ruleth over his church and in the midst of his enemies, that shall cease, and be delivered up unto the Father. So that Christ delivering up the kingdom to his Father proveth no inferiority of Christ to his Father, more than his Father's committing that mediatory kingdom to him can prove his Father's not reigning or inferiority to him, which it certainly doth not. It signifieth only the ceasing of that dispensation, or Christ's exercise of his mediatory kingdom on earth, in the rule and government of the church, and subduing his and his people's enemies." That's Matthew Poole. And once more, I find myself unable to forge ahead into the verses that follow. So we will continue this in our next session.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.